you know what you believe, seriously, if you got into a conversation with someone about your faith and what you actually believe, could you articulate it? Could you speak to somebody about what you believe spiritually? Or would there just be only emotion? That there are some convictions that you have, but you have a difficult time being able to identify chapter and verse. Do you know what you believe? This is a very, very important thing, because we are living in a day and time where there is a lot of activity, a lot of emotion, a lot of teaching out there that has literally no biblical root. And there are many who are the exponents of the platforms that have no substance in actual training as to what the Bible actually teaches. And so therefore, it's important that when you identify yourself with a church, and this is especially true if you should ever move from this place and go to another part of the United States possibly, and you were looking for a church home, how would you decide where you would end up? What kind of church would you identify with? And what would you be looking for? Would you look for it to feel right? Or would you make sure you knew what they believed and where they stood on the Word of God? And this is very critical. So allow me to catch you up where we traveled last week, and then take you another step, a little bit further, into what we believe as a church. And this is important. Every January, about this time, I camp here for a while. And I do so because we have a lot of brand new people, and we have a lot of different folks who come from different theological, religious perspectives, and we need to make sure we are on the same page. And that is important. Well, if you're joining us, you're online, glad you're here. If you're watching by television, we're glad you've joined us as well. And you who are here in God's house, let's take the next step. Well, last time we were together, I talked about what we hold in common with other evangelical Bible-believing churches. And there are several things that I shared with you that we believe. And you may want to take a couple of notes here. Number one, we all believe in the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in the inspired Word of God, where there's more detail about that I will give you here in a moment. Number three, we believe in the concept of God, concept of man. We also believe in the third person of the Holy, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is not an it, he is a person. And we believe in his work, and we describe that together as evangelical believers. We also believe in sin, that every man is a sinner, and that every man is in need of salvation. And that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And we hold that in common with other evangelical churches. We also hold in common that the Christian life is to be motivated by love. Why we do what we do is not out of guilt or obligation, but rather to be motivated by love. Additionally, we hold together the Lord's Day, that the first day of the week on Sunday, that we choose to remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and come together as the body of Christ. By the way, there is only one passage of Scripture that basically says go to church. It's in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. That's the only place in the Bible where it says actually go to church. Some of you are going, huh, maybe I don't need to go to church as much. Here's the deal. The only reason there's one Scripture verse there is it is an assumption. It's a presupposition, if you will, that if you do know Christ and you're following Jesus, you will want to be with the body of Christ. And so that's important. That's why you're here today, and I'm glad you are, even on this cold day. Maybe you were just making sure your truck would start. I don't know, but I'm glad you're here for sure. We also hold in common something we call the future life, that we are eternal beings, that when you die, you lay this skin suit down and you leave this planet, you will either go, as I've called it, to a prepared place for prepared people, that's called heaven, to be in the presence of God, or you go to a prepared place for unprepared people, hell, separate from God. You see, God is going to abide by your wishes. You choose to follow Christ and you want to have fellowship with Jesus in this life, He will acknowledge that and let you have fellowship with Jesus forever. You choose in this life not to have fellowship with Christ, not to follow Jesus, He will acknowledge and abide by your will and allow you to live in eternity separate from Christ as well. And we all hold these beliefs about the future life there as evangelicals. We also believe in something called a day of grace, that there is a moment in time where we need to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are some of the things we hold in common with other evangelical believers. And last time, I gave you two things that I want to just kind of catch us up quickly and then move on about what we hold in common. First, we as a church, this is important, this is a very important identity for us and what we believe and where we stand. We believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord. I read to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, regardless of what religion someone may adhere to, regardless of their faith path or their non-faith path, the Scripture tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't care what kind of faith or non-faith that they had. They will declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, He's boss. He's King of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. And this is a key belief system that we have, that He is above all. His name is above all names. And He is to be served as Lord, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Now, I want to take another step. I know that many of you have no problem with that. However, over the last year, I've been hearing discussions taking place among well-meaning believers concerning the issue of martyrdom, especially when you realize what is happening in the Middle East with many Christians being beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they would not convert to Islam, or those who are Muslim who are not Muslim enough possibly are being martyred as well. But I want to focus in on believers, because some have said, well, you know, if I was ever caught in that place and someone asked me if I believed in Jesus, and if I said yes, I would lose my life, I'd lie, because God knows my heart. And that has bothered me, quite frankly. Have you heard that kind of discussion? I sure have, by well-meaning believers who say, you know, since God knows my heart, and I'm a child of God, and if someone was threatening me with death, if I said I believed in Jesus, I wouldn't say I did. And I just tell them what they want and lie to them. Let me just tell you something. In fact, let Jesus tell you something. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says it like this. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me publicly before men, I will deny you before the angels of God. Our faith, the roots of our faith, happens to come with the blood of many Christian martyrs. In the first century, second century, Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. They would be treated as objects to be thrown away and gotten rid of. And many Christians would lose their lives, and they would watch their families being destroyed and be snuffed off this planet because they would not declare Caesar was Lord, and they would not take a knee, nor would they bow to the government religion of the day. They wouldn't even verbally go there because Jesus is Lord. And so therefore, it's important for us in this generation who uses words to accomplish what we accomplish and to use words to make excuses for what we don't believe or what we want others to think we believe so that we can be accepted by others, that we as individual believers draw the line in the sand and declare without any hesitation, Jesus is Lord. Why don't you say that out loud with me? Jesus is Lord. Why don't you say it again? Jesus is Lord. I pray that it would be more than just a statement that you would say, but it would be a commitment of your life that Jesus truly is the Lord of your life and that you would never back down, regardless if it would cost you your life. And I pray it never would, but if you ever were put in that posture where either you denied Christ or you stood for Jesus, that you would cry out, Jesus is Lord. I lived in Colorado when the Columbine shootings happened, just roughly about 60 miles north of me. And I remember the stories that came out of Columbine before they began to hit publicly all across this country of many students who decided to take a stand for Christ with those school shooters who had an evil intent. Cassie Bernard was one of those who would not back down. It cost her her life, but her testimony lives even now on today. I pray that you would never lose a child because of something like that, but I pray that you would never lose an opportunity to stand for Christ. In your office, in your home, in your community. When there are opportunities to stand for Christ, cry out, Jesus is Lord. Don't back down, take no prisoners, don't back up. That's what we believe as a church. That doesn't mean that we are militant to the place of wanting to hurt people or to abuse people or to try to offend people, but here's the deal. You will offend people if you stand for Christ. You really will. But make sure they stumble over the cross and don't stumble over you and your attitude. Does that make sense? So what I'm saying to you, stand for Christ, live for Jesus, cry out Jesus is Lord, and make sure your life backs it up with his character. The second thing we talked about is that we believe in the authority, sufficiency, and inspiration of the Word of God. Now, this is really important. Let me tell you why. Because that's where we stand. We are living in a day and time where people are, quite frankly, biblically illiterate in this country, especially where you would think we shouldn't be this biblically illiterate. And it's sad because the Scripture tells us how to live and what to believe. The first question about any decision that you're trying to make should be Romans 4:3, which says, what does the Scripture say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 that we referred to last time speaks of all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that is very, very important. Now, let me stop and tell you something. This is an epidemic, I really believe, in our country, and it's going to get even worse in the days to come. You know why? Because we have an entire generation of young pastors who are not theologically trained. They haven't done the homework. They haven't done the academics to learn the Greek language, learn the Hebrew language. They have not done the doctrinal study to be able to prepare themselves to stand in a pulpit and rightly divide the word of truth. There are many pastors today, unfortunately, whose theological education is that of an average attender in a church. And sadly, there are churches that embrace that and will call a man to do heart surgery and speak the word of God who has no credential whatsoever. And that's why we have an entire generation that makes decisions on emotion, feeling, and feel good, because they do not have doctrinal conviction that is rooted in the Word of God with a depth. Let me ask you a question. If you had a heart problem, if you had a need for a cardiologist, if you needed a thoracic surgeon, would you go down the street where somebody had a sharp knife and who was a friend of a friend who made sure that their knives were very sterile and they had a book that they could open up and they could watch some YouTube videos to do surgery, and they had enough catgut and needles to sew you up and patch you up? Would you go to somebody like that? Some of you go, well, it depends on if they took my insurance or not. You see, that's what's happening in our culture today. And we are at an epidemic place. We have so minimized the Word of God, and we have so embraced the fluff of the emotion of worship today that we are producing young people, children, and quite frankly, adults who don't know what they believe, and they don't even know what the Word of God says. Interesting statistics I came across recently from a survey that George Barna did several years ago found out that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Half of them can't even name the four Gospels. By the way, can you? Okay, no test, but first four books in the New Testament. You may want to check that out. Okay, and Larry is not one of them, okay? Listen to this. Many Christians cannot identify, according to statistics, two or three disciples by name. Isn't that sad? According to additional data, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. And one writer said that's why they're breaking them. They don't even know them. What a sad commentary. Some statistics are enough to just perplex you when you realize there are many who are not even aware of the problem. Did you know that a poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife who built the ark? Where did that come from? Another survey of graduating high school seniors believed, and this is interesting, 50% of them thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And a considerable amount in the same poll thought that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. I will tell you, we are in an epidemic biblical illiteracy problem today. And so that's why it is important that you and I know what the Scripture says, and that we allow the Word of God to direct what we believe and what we practice. And where it gives freedom, you have that freedom. And where it gives direction, you need to follow in line. The Word of God is not a rule book. It is God's word to us of how to guide and keep our lives between the bar ditches. Make sense? And you allow the Word of God to speak, but you need to know what it says. And that's essential. Because our whole culture right now is really having problems. And those who are believers are having a difficult time communicating with those who do not understand the Word of God or even phrases that the Scripture would talk about. Recent interview with Ted Cruz, who's running for president. He was being interviewed by one reporter, and he made a comment that he would sure like for the body of Christ to rise up and help win the election. The reporter was baffled by the statement, thinking, why would Jesus need to come alive to help Ted Cruz win the election? You know the phrase, body of Christ, is referring to the local church. But the reporter was thinking of the literal body of Christ needing to be, I don't need to explain that anymore to you. But if that's how people are thinking, you need to understand that when you talk to people about the Word of God, not everybody's on the same page with you. Not everybody believes what you believe. And some of you are saying, well, then how do you talk to somebody who doesn't believe in the authority and inspiration and reliability of the Scripture? If they don't accept the Scripture, how do you even use the Scripture to stand for what you believe? Here's the answer. Use the Scripture. Whether they believe it or not doesn't make it reliable. It's reliable whether they believe it or not. And for you and for me, the Scripture says about itself that, according to Psalms, that God's Word is a light unto our feet, our lamp unto our feet. It's a spotlight to show you where you're standing and a light for your path. Show you where you're standing, show you where you need to go. So when you and I are trying to figure out what decision to make, where we ought to always come is this: what does the Bible say? Now, the Word of God may not use the word microwave. It may not use the word internet. It may not use a decision that you're trying to make. And so you get frustrated when you look at the concordance or you're trying to do a word study. But there are principles in the Word of God that will help guide each and every one of your decisions. So if you ever move from our church, and I pray you don't, why would anybody want to leave? 7 below degree temperature is beyond me. But if God would ever move you and you have to find a church, find out first, not what kind of music do they sing. Don't focus in on how they dress or the comfortable nature of their seats. Find out what they believe about the Bible, the Word of God. That's essential. That's the only thing that's going to last. You know what Jesus said? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. The only reliable thing that you and I can stand on is the Word of God. And when you listen to teachers teach, you need to make sure you know their credentials, and you need to know their values and their theology, what they believe about God and what they believe about the Word of God. You see, there are a lot of people here today that are unfamiliar with the phrase progressive revelation. That is a description to say, well, there is a new revelation that God is doing. God, since God is God, He is constantly changing the rules because things are different. And what was wrong back there is not so wrong now, because now we know more and God has opened up to see things differently for our culture and our generation. That's heresy, quite frankly. And there are many who believe that the Bible is an open book for additional information that we can learn. And that God is still speaking and he is adding to the Word of God. We don't believe that. We believe the Bible is a closed system and it is very clear what God wants us to believe. And here's another thing. God will never contradict his Word. He's not going to change what is right and what is wrong. Denominations will, won't they? Did you just read recently? In fact, this last week, I read on a Twitter feed that the Episcopal Church in Europe has condemned the stand of the marriage, new marriage definition of the USA Episcopal Church of accepting same-sex marriage. You hear that? What, and the Americans have said, no, we're not going to change. Same-sex marriage is fine with us. The European Episcopals say, no, it's a broken line here. Who would ever have thought that our country would be more liberal than Europe? The trend is always moving to the left and rarely to the right. But you and I need to understand that our commitment is to the Word of God. We stand on the Word of God as authoritative, inspired, and I'll use even the word inerrant, true, complete, without any error where it speaks. There's a third thing I want to move on to, and that is the competency of the soul. Now, here's what I mean by that, that you are responsible for your relationship with God, that you don't have to go to anyone else to confess your sin. Here's the deal. You know why we believe that? The Bible. Jesus said it like this, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. In other words, the only way that you have a relationship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ, not through one of his representatives. I know, and I want to affirm many of you who have a faith tradition that you grew up maybe confessing sin to a priest. And some of that's your heritage. But do you realize, though it may have made you feel good and that you were given maybe some Our Fathers or Hail Marys to say, to do penance, to get rid of the sin that you willfully had committed, it may have made you feel psychologically good. No man on this planet has the ability to forgive you of your sins. No man, even if they're ordained and set aside by a church, has the ability to pronounce absolution of your sins. That is reserved only for Jesus Christ. That's important. And that's what we mean by the competency of the soul. You're responsible for your relationship with the Father. And now, as you look at me, I don't have an inside track to God above yours. I would like to, but I don't. The ground is level at the cross. I have just as easy access to the throne of God through the name of Jesus as you do. And some of you are going, what? That's exactly right. That's not to minimize what I do, but it is to maximize who Jesus is. And the ground is level at the cross. Now, my job and calling is as a pastor teacher to equip God's saints to do the work of the ministry. So therefore, I need to tell you what the Word of God says. You have just as easy access to the Father as I do, all in the name of Jesus. And you're responsible for living right there. So therefore, you don't have to come and confess your sins to me. I'm so glad I don't have that much time. Though it would probably be exciting, and I probably could write some books out of it and just say, golly, you did what? But the good thing about it is I don't have to confess my sins to you. Now, however, you know what the Bible says in James, that talking about believers, this general epistle that was written, he said, confess your faults one to another so that you may be healed. There is a wonderful thing to make sure you get right with one another, and emotional and relational healing. But the healing that really comes is only through the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, let me read something to you, the very words of Jesus that may challenge some of us who grew up in faith expressions that are more priest or rabbi centered. I'm not reading this to offend you or to do anything other than inform you as to what Jesus says, how we ought to address one another. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23, verse 8 and following. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors or leaders, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know what that tells me? Some of us have forgotten what the Word of God says. And we have found ourselves using the title of rabbi and father, contradictory the directive of Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God says. And Jesus was focusing on the prideful posture that religious teachers would call for themselves. So you know what that'll tell me and tell you? Find yourself drawn toward men who preach the Word of God humbly on the same level as you. Anyone who wants themselves lifted up and treated with extra special respect and authority over you, beware of them. Be careful that you do not worship any pastor or teacher. We are living in a day and time to where the personality cult is very strong. Our country is so swayed by the last forceful voice or impressive personality. It should not be so within the body of Christ. Jesus said, the person who would be great among you would be your servant. And so therefore, we need to think of ourselves as soberly on the same level together. And that's important. There's another thing that I want to share with you as I bring this in for a landing this morning, and that is another distinctive that we believe is something called in the experience of grace. What I mean by that is that there needs to come a moment in time where you and I experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. Ephesians 2, 1 says, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Great study if you wanted to do a study on what it means to be saved and what it means to be lost. Ephesians 2 is where you ought to camp. It lists one after another of what it actually means to be separate from God, to be lost. And it also describes about what it means to know Christ, to be saved, to be his child. And the whole chapter starts out that you and I were born dead in transgressions and sins. Now, let me tell you something. We are living in a day and time where people are very oblivious to the things of God and do not have any sense of conscience of breaking the Word of God in every area, whether it's morality or any other area. You know why? Because they're dead in transgressions and sins. You know what a dead person feels? Here's the answer. Nothing. You can put a pin in a cadaver and it will not flinch. The nerves do not respond. The blood does not flow. You know why? Because it's not functioning. The organs have ceased to to vibrate, to pulsate, to be energized. The nerves are not electrified. It is not functioning. It is dead. And that's the description of someone who does not know Christ. They feel nothing. They sense nothing. They are dead. And what the experience of grace is, it's that moment in time where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who draws all men to Christ, he is the one who quickens your mind, puts the shock into your spiritual life to awaken you to your lostness, your sinfulness, and point you to Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive you of the weight and the penalty and the bondage of your sin. And that is called the experience of grace, when God's Spirit grabs hold of you and you become a child of God. Jesus said it like this, John 3:3. He said, "No man who is not born again will ever see the kingdom of God." In other words, your eyes will not see the will of God and the rule of God and the reign of God until you are born again. This born again is this experience of grace where you become broken over your sin and you're willing to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ. And that needs to happen in all of our lives. That's not an educational experience. That's a spiritual encounter. Now, some of us have gone through catechism. I have as a child. But education is not what changes someone's life. It is the conviction, power, working presence of the Holy Spirit on your heart that draws you to Christ, breaks you over your sin, and draws you to throw yourself helplessly and hopelessly on Christ as Lord of your life, receiving what he has done for you on the cross, receiving his forgiveness because of his shed blood. It's the Holy Spirit who opens your eyes and gives you the desire to give your life to Christ. And the moment you do that, that's that experience of grace, where God gives you what you did not earn. He gives you something that you did not have. In other words, he spoke life into you. He gave you forgiveness, and you never had that before. That's an experience of grace. Have you had that experience of grace? Or did you just have some facts that you believed? You see, what many of us need is not more factoids spiritually. We need the working power of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and our lives. And if indeed that experience has not been yours yet, I pray that you would allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart even now. Why don't you bow your heads? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Even you who are watching online or by television, I want to invite you just into a time of listening to the Spirit of God. Do you ask him this question? Lord, am I your child? Am I your child? What'd he say? You see, if you are his child, you'll know it. And you'll remember the moment. You may not be able to remember the day, the hour, or that exact second. But you will remember that there was an experience of grace that happened in your life where you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ. You can't talk yourself into that. You just know it in your knower that that happened. And you can remember it. And if he says, yes, you are, remember back then, that moment where you surrendered to me, you became my follower. You became my child. Thank him right now for that, would you? Thank him for giving you that experience of grace. But if indeed the Spirit of God whispered to you, no, you know about me, but you don't know me, And maybe that's where you are today. You know some facts, but you've never given your life to Christ. Then make this your prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I do want to know you. I know my life is full of sin, and I need your forgiveness. Would you come inside my life and take total charge of me? I surrender to you as best I know how. Jesus, I want to be your follower. I want to turn my back on my sin and open my eyes to you. Make me your child right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.